public places at certain times of the day, like the Pharisees did, so that when they prayed, they could appear as humbly, theologically astute, zealous prayers. Actually, probably most of us don't really like to pray in public at all. We'd much prefer to be in a closet praying by ourselves. But let me ask you, when you do pray publicly, when you're asked to pray publicly, do you find yourself concerned about what people will think of you? Maybe that's why you avoid public prayer at all, is because you don't want to appear as perhaps less holy if your prayers don't sound a certain way. Or does the opportunity to pray publicly give you an itch for recognition? Do you find yourself molding your words, crafting things in just a precise way so that people will think well of you? Do you plan your words more so that you'll get the glory or so that God will? Those Pharisees in Matthew 6 teach us that even prayer can be a subtle avenue through which we pursue our own glory. Still, even more of us are like those pagans that Jesus talked about. The pagans simply repeated strings of nonsense words. Some theologians and scholars say that they were magical incantations that they prayed that somehow they might get God's attention and convince him to answer their prayers. Of course, none of us are uttering nonsense words. We know the meaning of the words that we speak. And I doubt, at least I hope, that none of you are reciting magical incantations over your dinner table in the evening. But how often are our prayers simply rote repetitions of prayers that we've prayed a million times before? When I was a boy, my parents would frequently ask me to pray at the dinner table. And I never had a problem doing this because from the minute they asked, I knew exactly what I was going to say. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this great day. Thank you for my mom and dad. Thank you for my sisters. Thank you for this food. Amen. Let's eat. Now, there's nothing wrong with those prayers. They're good things to pray and thank God for. But when our prayers are simply repetitions, things that we've prayed over and over again, disconnected from our hearts, they're really quite meaningless. They're simply empty phrases that we throw up. Many of us still are like those Gentiles, and that we begin to think that if we'll just pray loud enough or long enough, then maybe God will listen and he'll answer our prayer. We can assume that the most likely reason that our prayer isn't answered is because we didn't pray enough about it. And sadly, like these Gentiles, we often pray just simply to ask for things. How often do our prayers go from, "Dear God," to, "Please help me with this or that," or "Please give me this thing that I need"? Yes, the attitude of our hearts and the content of our prayers often reveal that we don't think very much about God when we pray. These things reveal that much like a hungry infant screaming before a stocked refrigerator thinks of her parents, we think about God in the same way. I want it. You've got it. It's mine. Give it. Whether it's for personal recognition or just the fulfillment of some request, our prayers are often self-centered. But before you hang your head in guilt and shame, as is so easy to do when the scriptures pull back the layers of our hearts and we see ourselves for who we really are, let me give you two important encouragements. First, because of the shed blood of Jesus, because Jesus intercedes for us, God is still pleased to listen to and to answer your man-centered prayers. Despite your self-centeredness, God still listens. And second, and just as important, in Christ, God became a man to teach us how to pray to our Father. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us a model prayer that from beginning to end is thoroughly God-centered. Over the next few weeks, we're going to, over the next 3 weeks, we're going to spend time thinking about different kinds of prayer and how the Lord instructs us to pray. As I said before, today we're going to stop right with verse 9, where Jesus said, "Don't pray like those hypocrite Pharisees or those pagan Gentiles. Pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." What we learn in the opening verses of the Lord's Prayer is that prayer begins with God. Prayer begins with God. As I've told many of you before, I really enjoy playing golf. And the thing about golf is that once you learn the basics of the swing, once you learn how to pull your hands back and follow through, pretty much everything in the game stays the same. After that point, it becomes kind of a mental sport. Because there are so many variables involved with each golf swing, from the lie of the ball to the speed and direction of the wind and all the noises going on around you, it takes an enormous amount of mental dexterity to focus on the ball in order to hit a good golf shot. But a successful golfer is able to block out all of those distractions and focus on the golf ball and his swing so that he can hit a good shot. In the same way that a golf shot requires focus on the ball, godly prayer begins by intently focusing on the one to whom we pray. As Jesus begins his prayer here in Matthew 6, his focus is upward. He's not looking around at the things going on in his life. He's focusing on God. He's centering attention on the one to whom he prays. Prayer is a God-centered conversation. It primarily has to do with him. The purpose of the first two lines of this prayer is to teach us how to pray in a God-centered way. This prayer, as we'll see in several ways, is a practical prayer. It's not meant to just be a rote repetition. It's meant to give us categories to think about as we pray. And this morning, I want to look at, we'll just call them ingredients, two important ingredients to begin with God-centered prayer. First, let's see here that Jesus taught us that God-centered prayer begins by acknowledging God. Prayer begins by acknowledging God. Now, of course, we all acknowledge God in some way every time that we pray. Most of us use some sort of a traditional address. We say things like "Dear God" or "Heavenly Father" or "Lord" or probably, you know, a dozen other ways that we come up with to address God at the beginning of our prayer. But what Jesus is doing here is much more significant than merely giving God a title. You might compare what's happening here to kind of like what happens in a courtroom. Before the court is called into session, a steward of the court will say something like, "All rise for the judge." And at that moment, everyone in the courtroom will stand and focus their attention on the judge while he goes to his bench. And when a person does that, he's saying something very important about that judge. He's saying that the judge is worthy of respect and honor. He's saying that this man is a significant person, that obedience is due to this person. When you stand to honor a judge, you're reminding yourself of who you are and who the judge is. This judge isn't going to give you any say in his courtroom. The judge isn't going to be deferring to you on matters of the law. You and the judge are on opposite ends of the totem pole. And the purpose of Jesus' words here is to help us to situate ourselves according to who God is and to how he sees us. And the words Jesus uses are very important. He says, "Our Father." Could there be any more theologically rich or any two words more incomprehensibly crammed with meaning than those two words, "Our Father"? If you were to try and summarize all of the gospel in two words, you couldn't do any better than "Our Father." When we use those words, which we say all the time, "Our Father," we are assuming the gospel. The very fact that we can utter those words reminds us that there was a time when we could not call God our Father. There was a time when we weren't children of God, but we were instead children of wrath who were destined for torment and hell. We were slaves of sin and Satan, following the course of this world, caring nothing about God or what He wants, but only caring to do what pleased us. When we call God our Father, we're reminded that though we were once children of wrath, in love God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to the praise of His glory. We're reminded that despite of all of our sins and the way that we failed and followed after Satan, that we are now sons of God because of what God has done for us in Christ. We're even told in Scripture that because of what Jesus has done, God has sent His Spirit into our hearts by which we cry, Abba, Father. It's because of the gospel that we can pray at all. The gospel is the story of how spiritual orphans become sons of God. Also, when Jesus addresses God as Father, He reminds us that our Father is in heaven. Why is that important? Jesus is calling us to set our minds on the transcendence of God. He wants us to focus on His sovereign majesty and beauty as we begin to pray. He wants us to call to mind images like the one in Revelation 4 that we read earlier, where John said that He who sat on the throne has the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne there's a rainbow that has the appearance of an emerald. And from the throne come flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And all around the throne there are creatures who cry out, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Worthy are You to receive glory and honor and power. He wants us to envision that we're there in the throne room every time we pray. When you bow to pray and utter the words, Our Father, you're not being heard in a closet. You're being heard as if you are in the throne room of God. When you pray, the Almighty God, Creator of the universe, the One who sustains everything, the God who loves you and calls you His child, is listening to you. Because you are a child of God, you have direct access to the throne room. In one sense, this ought to terrify us, because God would be right to smite us in wrath for having any kind of boldness or claim to come before His throne and pray. But the knowledge that we get to converse with this God in heaven also ought to thrill us, because since the blood of Jesus has cleansed us and Jesus now intercedes for us, we have confidence to enter into that throne room. Because of what Jesus has done, we are reassured that God hears us despite the ways that we continue to fail. Our address to God, our acknowledging God in the beginning of prayer, gives us a moment to dwell on who God is. He is the transcendent God of the universe, and who we are in Christ, righteous, holy, beloved, and we have an ear in the throne room of heaven. Our acknowledgement of God reassures us that though we have sinned, we are adopted by God. And therefore, He doesn't listen to us as a judge. He listens as a father. So whereas a Gentile prays to get God's attention, Christian prays because he has God's attention. There is no need for us to throw up word after word after word after word just hoping that we might catch the ear of God. No, we are loved, and He hears us from the moment that we bow our heads until we say amen. He is always listening. Never is He turned away. In his book on prayer, Timothy Keller wonderfully summarizes the importance of acknowledging God at the beginning of prayer. He says, Prayer is the way to sense and appropriate this access and fatherly love, and to experience the calm and strength in one's life that results from such assurance of being cared for. So when you begin to pray, resist that urge to skip right to the things that you need, right to the things that are desperately on your heart. Instead, take time to acknowledge God. Acknowledging God means more than simply stating our Father in heaven. It means slowing down and considering what that means for your daily life. You don't have to use those exact words. The Lord's Prayer is just a model. Really, when you acknowledge God, you don't have to use words at all. Acknowledging God in the beginning of prayer is less about you speaking and more about letting the Holy Spirit speak to you. Acknowledging God is as simple as pondering on these great truths contained in the gospel. It's as simple as saying, Father, I know that I am a sinner. I don't deserve for you to hear my prayers. But because of what Jesus has done for me, I come to you now, clothed in his righteousness, trusting that you hear me. Acknowledging God in prayer is simply a method of working the gospel deep into your heart so that you come to believe it. And if you'll practice this in prayer, you'll notice a great difference in your prayer life. You'll have more confidence in prayer. You'll have more assurance in prayer. You'll have more joy in going to God in prayer. You'll have more urgency in prayer. You'll have more peace because of prayer. You'll have all of these things because by acknowledging God, you'll begin to believe more deeply that God loves you and that he hears you. So prayer begins by acknowledging God. The second ingredient to God-centered prayer is that God-centered prayer begins with adoration. It begins with adoration. Or maybe it's more appropriate to say that adoration follows acknowledgement. Once our hearts are steeped in these great gospel truths, once we're confident about who we are in Christ, our hearts are moved to adoration, to praise. That's what Jesus does next in his prayer. He says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Do you remember what it was like when you first met your spouse? I remember when I met Maggie, I was captivated. Absolutely captivated. I did everything I could do to be around her. We went to college together, so I would go to particular places on campus where I knew she was going to be just so that I could see her and maybe talk to her, at least just to see her for a minute because she's so darn pretty. But anyways, I strategically planned to be around her. And because I was so captivated, to their utter annoyance and displeasure, I would constantly compliment Maggie to her friends. I would tell them how great I thought she was, how perfect she seemed to be, how pretty she was. You can imagine how her friends just loved that. But this captivation that I had and have with Maggie resulted in praise. And that's what Jesus is getting at when he says, Hallowed be thy name. You know, oftentimes we think that to hallow God's name means primarily that we live righteously because God is holy. We oftentimes use this as a request that we become holy because God is holy. And that's certainly part of it. Holiness is very important. But there's something more here that's going on. Again, Tim Keller says, to hallow God's name is not merely to live righteous lives, but to have a heart of grateful joy toward God, and even more, a wondrous sense of his beauty. And then very importantly, he adds, we do not revere or hallow his name unless he captivates us with wonderment for him. To hallow God's name means that we become so captivated with the majesty and beauty and splendor of God that our mouths can't help but cry out in praise to Him. Isaiah 29 gets at this. We read this passage earlier. Isaiah here is speaking as God, and he says, "Jacob shall no more be ashamed, for when he sees the work of my hands," or when he becomes captivated with what God has done, "then he will stand in awe of the God of Israel." Being captivated with God results in praise. The biggest difference between a self-centered hypocrite and a God-centered Christian is that a hypocrite prays to be praised, and a Christian prays to praise. Prayer, then, is a vehicle through which we become captivated with God and through which we adore Him. The Lord's Prayer is designed so that we become captivated with God and overflow in praise to Him. God's design here is that we spend time in prayer thinking only about Him. Prayer ought to be the primary place where Christian worship is expressed. As we think about praising God in prayer, we need to ask two simple questions. First, why does God want us to praise Him in prayer? And second, how do we do this thing that we're called to? So why do we praise God in prayer? Why has God designed it? Why does God desire that we praise Him while we pray? The first reason is that if God is truly God, if He is really the great King of the universe, if there is really no other God like Him, then to praise Him is the right and expected response of this knowledge. It's right for God to desire to be praised. To not praise the only object worthy of worship would be the worst of all sins. Indeed, if God didn't desire that we praise Him when we come to Him in prayer, then He wouldn't be much of a God. Praising God is the natural response of those who know Him to be the only true God. A second reason we praise God in prayer is because praise inspires the other kinds of prayer. The more I know about God's holiness, the more I'm going to be inspired to pray prayers of confession. The more I rejoice in God's protection and provision, the more I want to go to Him with my burdens and needs. The more I rest and enjoy the saving power of the gospel, the more I'll intercede for friends and family members and lost people all over the world. Praise inspires prayer. If you want to learn to be a good prayer, if you want to learn to spend a lot of time in prayer, then spend a lot of time praising God in prayer. The more you praise Him, the more you'll find to converse about with Him. And then a third reason is that praise produces inner spiritual joy. Have you ever noticed that when you like something, you tend to praise it to other people? And when you praise it, your love for it actually increases. Has that ever happened to you? Let me give you an example of how this happened to me recently. Not too long ago, I went to see the new Star Wars movie. And while I was there, watched the whole movie, and I liked it. I liked it while I saw it in the theaters, but I didn't really love it. I wasn't astounded by it. But you know, after I left, I began to talk about the movie. I began to read things online about how great the movie was. And the more I talked about it with other people, the more I realized that I was loving that movie all the more. The more I talked about it, the more I wanted to see the movie again. And now I think back and I'm like, what was I thinking? That movie was great. It's like the best movie that was ever made. Let's watch it like every day. Praising the movie caused my joy in it to increase. And that's what praising does for our joy in God. Learning to praise God for who He is and what He has done causes us to grow in joy for Him. Have you ever had those days where you just feel like it's not happening spiritually? There's little passion and love for God. Have you ever had those kind of days? I know I've had those kind of days. And what I think we can say here is that according to Jesus, the problem, or the solution to the problem, is praying prayers of praise. The more we spend time focusing on who He is, the more our joy in Him will increase. The more I praise God for what He has done for me through Jesus, the more my heart will grow to love Him. A second and very important question is, how do we praise God in prayer? First, we have to understand that one cannot simply begin praising God without an accurate knowledge of who God is. We have to have a full picture of who God is so that we can praise Him. And the place we get that full picture is the person of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of the nature of God. By looking at Christ and what God has done for us in Him, we get an accurate, complete picture of God. So the more you fill your mind with Christ and what God has shown us and done for us in Him, the more you'll learn how to praise Him. Now, I don't know about you all, but I assume you're probably the same. When I want to spend time in prayer, especially when I focus on praising, it just seems like I run out of words. And it happens quickly. I sit there and I wonder, what should I praise God for? If that's ever happened to you, let me give you a couple of practical suggestions for how to praise and really to pray in general. First, use your Bible to help you praise. The Bible is a prayer book. The Psalms are full of praise, and every one of them is written as a prayer. You can pray using books or chapters out of the Bible like Ephesians 1 or Hebrews 1 or Revelations 4 and 5 or Philippians 2. All of these passages give us characteristics of God and things that cause us to behold Him and praise Him. You could buy a prayer book like the Book of Common Prayer or the Valley of Vision. It's one of my favorites, which are old books which contain numerous written prayers that will give you words of praise. Especially if you're spending time praising God, you can use a favorite song as a way to express praise. If we will be creative with the ways that we pray, we'll find all kinds of tools that we can use to help us praise God. Before we close, just one more thing I want to talk about briefly. And it's a dimension of the Lord's Prayer that serves the corporate body of Christ very well. You'll notice that throughout the passage here, Jesus speaks in the plural. In verse 7, Jesus says, "When you pray," that "you" is plural in Greek. It's kind of like y'all, you know. It's kind of like y'all. When y'all pray this way. And then he prays, "Our Father, give us our daily bread. Forgive us our sins." Why does he do that? You would think that if he were telling people how to simply pray individually, he would say, "Pray like this, my Father in heaven." But instead, he says, "Our Father." The Lord's Prayer is not only intended as a model for individual prayer, it's intended for the whole congregation as well. And in fact, many congregations throughout church history have used the Lord's Prayer as a way to model their orders of worship. Especially guys like John Calvin and Martin Luther, they kind of began this idea, and it's continued on throughout the last several hundred years of the church. And I bet you didn't know it, but Bald Eagle Baptist Church does the exact same thing. If you look closely at our order of worship, you'll find that we have elements in our order of worship that reflect the content of the Lord's Prayer. So, for example, most Sunday mornings we start with a song like we did today. Behold Our God. That's meant to get our attention focused on God and what He's done for us in Christ so that we adore Him. Then we have a time in our service that we call it a time of meditation, which usually is a time where people privately confess their sins to God, like we'll see in the Lord's Prayer in a couple of weeks. And then we have a pastoral prayer where we pray about our needs. So the Lord's Prayer is designed to help us pray as we worship. What we want to do in our worship is clearly identify these different aspects so that we can be effective biblical worshipers corporately. The more we make these elements of the Lord's Prayer visible in our services, the more they'll help us to worship at a deeper level. Friends, as I think through my life, I'm astonished by how often my prayer is me-centered. So often, I'm just like the hypocrites and the pagans. I'm more concerned about my glory than God's and about God meeting my own needs. Friends, if you're like me, if you desire that your prayer life be radically transformed, if you want your prayer life to be God-centered, then when you begin prayer, take a few minutes to acknowledge God. Take a few moments and reflect on what God has done for you in Christ and who you were and who you now are because of that. Situate yourself beneath God. And then, once you have done that, once your heart is believing these great truths of the gospel, spend time praising God for who He is. Tell Him how great He is. Pick a psalm like Psalm 148 and go through it and tell God how great and wonderful He is. That's where prayer ought to begin. Let's pray. Father, You are indeed a great and awesome God. There is no one like You. There is no one like You. Lord, we are so grateful that we can call You our Father. That we get to come into the courts of heaven trusting that You hear us. Oh Lord, what a great thing prayer is. Lord, I ask that You will give us a deep knowledge of prayer and a passion for it. Make us great people of prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.